Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, I'd like for you to turn to Malachi chapter number 1. Malachi 1. And if you're a little rusty on your books of the Bible, you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's right behind Matthew. If you need a Bible, there should be one there in the pews, the maroon. I encourage you to grab one of those. Have some form of God's Word before your eyes. I trust it can accomplish more than I could ever accomplish in a lifetime. So, Malachi chapter number 1. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter. Then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and proceed with the message. Malachi chapter number 1. If everybody will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Malachi chapter number 1, verse number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's pray. God, we come to you again just to thank you for your immeasurable, merciful grace, Father. Just your compassion extended to us, Father, in Christ. We are so thankful for His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His virgin birth, Father, His conception. God, we're thankful for all of these things. God, we're thankful that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father today, ruling and reigning in heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth, Father. Because by means of that, we can actually do something today. The fact that the Spirit is living and dwelling among us, we are merely means and instruments in your hands, and I pray that that is exactly what we would be. God, I pray that you would just bless the message as it goes forth. God, I pray that you would just ease the anxiety in my heart, Father. Remove any impurities in my soul, Father. Forgive me of any sins and just remove me out of the picture. I pray that at the end of the sermon, they would remember you more and me less, Father. They would know you more and me less. And in some ways, Lord, I've prepared a sermon, but if you, by your Spirit, direct in any other way through your providential care, God, would you just help me to be obedient and yield to the Spirit of God in whatever you'd have me to speak, Father. And may your Spirit have full free reign, Father, as the word goes forth, just to discern the very intents and thoughts of people's hearts. And may you, by your grace, give somebody a new heart today. Father, if somebody is not here and not saved, I pray that you'd save them today, Father. Show them their self, show them their sin, show them their wickedness, Father, and show them your love and your mercy and your grace through the preaching of your word, Father. And if nothing else, just make us more like your son today, Father. If we are all believers, make us more like your son through what happens today. God, just bless the reading of your word and bless the preaching of your word and bless the receipt of your word. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Amen. Amen. Malachi chapter number 1. You have been with us. And I know that many of you have not, so I'll bring you up to speed. We've been discussing the last several weeks and really God's activity in the world, and particularly his activity in the life of a believer. And we have, in the sense of the life of the world, inherently been talking about God's providential care, the fact that God is actively caring for everything in the world. But more than that, as a believer, it should be more of an encouragement to you and to me to know that he is not only providentially caring for us, but that he is covenantally caring for us. One of the most comforting doctrines I think I've ever encountered, and I trust that you will either. I'll take this microphone off. It's causing problems. All righty. Speak a little louder. So again, we've been discussing God's activity in the world, and particularly his care for the world, but also his care for believers. Both of those things should encourage our hearts and comfort our souls. We have looked at Psalm chapter number 23, and what a blessing it is just to get a new shape and a new picture, a new imagery of my Lord and my Savior, the fact that he is the good shepherd and the care that he has over the sheep. And we looked at that, and man, we could look at that again and again and again and again. I didn't do it justice, and I don't know that any man could, but I just encourage and commend that psalm to you, to your memory, but not to memory in the sense that often we have our memory. Sometimes repetition can breed contempt, you know, and we can lose the fresh and the power, the fresh nature and the power of some of the most spectacular of psalms, really of anything, but particularly of God's Word. It's those places that we travel over and you hear at funerals and in sermons. And I'd encourage you just to commend that to your soul day in and day out, because it is such an encouragement to me. It is an encouragement to know that I have a good shepherd. I'm a shepherd in which his activity for me will never cease. It is on that foundation of God's covenanting with me and God's commitment to me that I will never be lost. And that is a wonderful thing to begin to understand. Okay, that is a tremendous truth to understand, that we have a good shepherd, what the scripture tells us, a good shepherd that would lay his life down for the sheep. We have a great shepherd who through the blood of the everlasting covenant makes us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Hebrews chapter 12. But also a chief shepherd who, when he appears, we will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. In other words, he which has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. This means the good, the bad, the ugly, everything is working for your good and for God's glory. Now, in saying that, we need to caveat that is often a difficulty for most people. That is a true difficulty for most people, particularly those that are unbelievers, but even so, that some that are believers. This is a difficulty because of the idea of God working all things for his glory, particularly even evil things, bad things, sinful things, is hard to reconcile, although we know that this is the clear testimony of Scripture. We know what the Bible teaches us about Joseph. The fact that he stands before his brothers in Egypt and he looks at them square in the face and he says, "You meant it for evil. You purposed it for evil. But God meant it for good. God purposed it for good. They planned it out. They devised every moment of it. And they meant to do evil. But God meant, he purposed, he planned it out, he decreed it for good." Why? For the saving of much people alive. In a similar fashion, we've looked at Isaiah chapter number 10 that speaks of the nation of Assyria and how Assyria comes into Israel and takes Israel captive and plunders them and destroys the nation and takes much of it into captivity. And God says in Isaiah chapter 10 through the Holy Spirit that Assyria was just a rod in my hand. It was a rod of anger in my hand. But at the same time, God's decree to send in an ungodly nation in the midst of His sovereignty doesn't exclude human responsibility. See, there's the quandary, isn't it? God's sovereignty and human responsibility. How can man be totally responsible if God is totally sovereign? He's planned all these things out. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you today, I don't have the answer to that. I don't pretend to have the answer to that, but I can tell you that it does work out and that His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are our thoughts. I'm happy with living in the midst of the mystery. I can't tell you exactly how that all works out, but I can tell you the testimony of Scripture is that it does. And that scares some people. But let me tell you, that's one of the most comforting things that you'll ever know. I think it was me and one of the men were talking weeks ago about this very thing. And I think it was Spurgeon. Someone asked him, and he says, do you think that your gout and your health issues are part of the decree of God? He said, doesn't that? And he said, yes. He says, doesn't that worry you? He said, no, it would worry me if it wasn't. It would worry me if the devil had full reign and control in this world outside of the power and the activity of God. The fact that the devil is just a pawn in the midst of this game is very comforting me. It's very comforting me to know that whenever my family gets cancer, or one of my little ones gets hurt, or this person is dying, or this thing seems to be out of control, or you look in the midst of the darkness of a nation, it is encouraging for me to know that this is not a war between good and evil. This is not as if a tug of war and we're waiting to see on who's won the battle or who's going to win the war, as if the devil and God Himself are toe to toe and we're not sure how this thing is going to play out. Let me just go ahead and fill you in. God's already won the battle. The works of the devil have already been destroyed. The end has been determined from the beginning. God is working all things out. And you can know in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your struggles and in the midst of disease and in the midst of disaster that God has not left you. Right? Whether you're a sheep wandering off of the outside the fold, and you're off in the midst of another land, or you're in the darkness of the valley, know that you should. That even though you may not see Him, know that He's there. That the shepherd will not leave you; He will never forsake you. Whether you wander, or whether you are downcast, or whether you are in despair, the Father is always there. That is one of the most comforting things that I think a believer will ever come to a knowledge of. Israel was a great example of this. It was a perfect example of this. You know, the disciplinary hand of God was upon them in Isaiah chapter number 10. It was upon them in an administration of punishment that He had promised beforehand. And seemingly you come to Malachi chapter number 1 and Israel seems to have forgot that. It seems to have forgot that. Israel seems, okay, it doesn't seem, the text tells us that they forgot that. That in the midst of the disciplinary hand of God and the chastisement of the Father coming down upon the Son, the Son being the nation of Israel, who in the Scriptures is referred to as Israel, my son, the disciplinary hand of God comes upon them through even the activity of wicked nations like Assyria and Babylon. And they forget the covenant that God had made with them. You see, that's the danger of not understanding the covenantal and the providential care of God. It can do one of two things. Particularly for an unbeliever, it will do one thing. But for believers, it can do one of two things. It can either encourage you and strengthen your faith to know that God is there in the midst of your trials and tribulations. Or it could even, for various periods of time, push you over and even hardening your heart as you lack faith to believe that God is there. And in some sense, that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They had forgotten about the covenant. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, you don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 43, 1 says this, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you," speaking of Israel, "O Jacob," or Israel, "and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake," note those words, "for your sake, I send you to Babylon. For your sake, I send you to Babylon. And bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships." You see, God had made covenant with the nation of Israel prior to that, and God was keeping his covenant. The nation of Israel doesn't always look at it like that. They look at it like the judging hand of God, that God has forsaken us. And oftentimes we can as well. We can forget the promises that God makes to us, like the nation of Israel. Israel, do this and live, or do this and die. Israel, obey and keep the land, or disobey, and you get kicked out of the land. So you find in Isaiah chapter number 10, and you find in many other places, such as Jeremiah 25 and 29, that the nature of the judgment of God pouring out upon the nation of Israel is not hatred for the nation of Israel in the sense of hatred for totally rebellious, ungodly people. It's actually the disciplinary hand of God. Hebrews 12:6 reminds us of that a father chastens his son. That the disciplinary hand of God, the chastening hand of God, is an act of love towards those people. Israel, I own you, I bought you, I redeemed you, I brought you out of Israel, and I'm sending you to Babylon for your sake. You know why? Because you have been engaged in such unlawful activity. This is just me being faithful to you. This is me keeping my promise. Jeremiah 25 verses 8 through 12 says that very thing. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send you and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Sounds almost exactly like Isaiah 10. Then I will punish the arrogant king of the Assyrians' heart for doing what was in his heart to do. Jeremiah says the same of Babylon. Babylon's going to come to him. Guess what? When they're done, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and that notion, because he didn't know he was doing my will. He did it for the inappropriate reasons, and I'm going to judge his heart. And the land of Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So what you see is that you see the nation of Israel and their punishment. But at the end of it, you see this great and glorious light, right? You see that I'm going to send you away, but only for 70 years. Chaldeans are going to come in, Babylon and Assyria, they're going to come and they're going to take you away for your sake, that I need to teach you something. Jeremiah 29 verse 10, he reiterates the promise. He says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So God says this, look, Israel, I made covenant with you and you broke covenant. Therefore, I must remain faithful. That faithful means the disciplinary hand. I'm going to love you as a father loves a son. So I'm going to allow, I'm going to take down the borders and the hedge of protection around your nation. I'm going to allow Babylon and Assyria and the Chaldeans to do what's in their heart to do. But don't worry. I'm going to take care of them when time is done, but this is for your sake. This is for your good. Know that I'm there and know that it's only for 70 years. And then I'm going to perform an activity among you that is going to revive you and restore you and bring you back into the land. I need for you to know that. I need for you to understand that. And that's what you see in Malachi. You see that actually this is post-exilic or post-exile, okay? Whenever you come to the book of Malachi, you come to a message that is given by one of the prophets that most scholars, theologians, commentators, regular Christians believe that it is in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, if you remember Ezra and Nehemiah are in that time period of the fulfillment of the 70 years. Okay, The 70 years, they're coming back into the land. Ezra is going to lead some God-glorifying activity to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah is going to come back in, and he's going to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And a great revival is going to happen. And God's activity and among those people is going to be extremely tremendous. And God keeps His promise. Enter Malachi. And this is the nature of human life. And let me just say, this is the nature of Christianity. This is the nature of Israel. What you see all throughout Scripture are these patterns and themes. Okay? And it just seems like there's always this pattern of revival, restoration, sin, conviction, revival, restoration, sin, punishment, judgment, revival, restoration, sin, punishment, judgment, disciplinary hand of God, and so forth and so on. And that's exactly what you see. So you see the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel breaks covenant with God. What did they do? They did a number of things, particularly taking wives of pagans. Okay, so they're taking wives of pagans. They're intermingling with pagan countries. The pagan country's theology is now getting ingrained, and they're assimilating, and they're changing the worship of God. So what does God do? God pours out judgment. And God sends them to other nations. But God says, I'm going to restore you. Why? Because I made covenant with you. I've committed myself to you. And his activity upon them revives them, brings them back. Enter Ezra. Enter Nehemiah. Temple's restored. The wall's restored. God's doing amazing things among them. What happens? The same thing. The same thing. Malachi comes in with a message. He comes in with a message and a burden. Verse number one, the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden, a weight upon him, a message to preach. Why? Because if you go back to Ezra and you go back to Nehemiah and you read some small portions of that, you realize that Israel is engaged in its old activity. Let me read a little bit to you. Ezra chapter number 9, verse number 2. Speaking of Israel, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair and my head and beard and sat down astonished. So the prophet here hears about the intermingling of pagans, that which God commanded against, and he is so ridden with distress. Why? Because it's not just coming from the people, it's coming from the leadership. If you go to Nehemiah, which is just a book over, and you read Nehemiah chapter number 13, verse number 23, you get a similar notion. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Ezra gets mad and pulls out his own hair. Nehemiah gets mad and pulls out their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Don't you understand that the reason that you were led into captivity in the first place was because you engaged in this sinful activity? Doesn't time and history and God's providence teach you something? Apparently it doesn't, because Malachi comes in and he preaches to a people that are those very people, those exact same people. And he comes to them and he says, this is the burden that I have of the Lord by message of Malachi. And the Lord says this, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved me? See, if you were to ask the world, and maybe I could ask you, and this is a rhetorical question, so don't raise hand or blur it out, but if you were to look externally at what God did in Isaiah 10 or Jeremiah 25 or Jeremiah 29, what would you say about the activity of God? Could you say in the midst of that, God is loving me? What would it teach you about the Lord? What would it teach you about Him? It could teach you 100 things. Some would say it teaches me that the Lord is holy. Some would say it teaches me that the Lord is righteous. Some would say that it teaches me that the Lord is harsh. Some may say this and some may say that. But could you say with true confidence that that teaches me that the Lord loves me? Because the nation of Israel seems to be questioning the love of God in the midst of judgment. Isn't that what they said? The Lord says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? And you'll go on and you can read about the impoverished. Verse number 4, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Speaking about Edom, and they were comparing themselves with Edom, and they didn't see a difference. And they were looking at themselves, and they were looking at the rest of the world, and they began to question the providence and the covenantal care of God, because there seemingly is no external difference to them. And they begin to question God's love. And they actually say that. So God speaks to them and says, I have loved you, yet you say, in what way? It's not evident, Lord. I don't see it, God. How are we any different than the rest of the nations? And what you're going to find out, and let me just go ahead and give you the moral of the story, is that the questioning of the love and the providence and the care and the activity and the presence of God will lead you to compromised worship. It'll lead you to a carelessness. When you forget that God is there and that God cares, then you will indifferently become apathetic and careless as well. And you will begin to offer poor sacrifices. You will begin to offer the lame, the blind, the dumb, the torn, the stolen. You will in no doubt begin to engage in unlawful activity. Why? Because, I mean, God may be there. But is He really there? And what you're going to find out is that as a result of the questioning of the love of God and the presence of God to the nation of Israel, it led into unlawful activity. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then He's going to give the answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. You say, what's the point? Well, they're questioning. God says, I've loved you. They say, in what way have you loved us? And it says, look, you're still here. I mean, the very fact that you're still alive is a visible expression of God's love. Have you seen Esau lately? Have you seen Edom lately? Have you heard of the fools and the rebellious that have tremendously raised their hand and their voices against me? Tell me the story of Esau. Tell me the story of Cain. Tell me the story of Abel. What you see is you see the unconditional covenant commitment of God's love upon a people who He commends Himself to. And He says, in what way have I not loved you? The very fact that you exist in Esau and Edom and his nation doesn't should teach you something about my love and my grace. He's not just talking about a general type of love. Otherwise, He would have said something like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, where He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God could have said, I've loved you just by allowing the sun to rise upon you. Just the fact that the rain pours out upon you today is an expression of love. And that is a love to the rebellious and to the evil. But He says this. He says, not only that, but I've covenanted with you. You're my special people and I've committed myself to you. Do you not remember Deuteronomy 7:7? The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt.
And he says that I loved you just for the fact that I loved you. I chose to love you. I decided to love you. And I decided to keep myself faithful to you because I promised it to your fathers. So Malachi comes and God says, I've loved you. Yet you say, in what way have I loved you? The fact that you're still here and that I'm keeping commitment and covenant to you teaches you that I love you. Know that. But it's clear that you don't love me. It's verse number 6. It's clear that you question my love and it manifests itself in disobedience. A son honors his father and a servant his mother. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They're clueless. They're blind. There is this indignation and this charge that is being made against them, and they don't see it. They can't see it. They don't understand it. And God says, listen, if I am your father and I am your master and you are my son and you are my servant, then where is my honor? Where is my obedience? Because it's not in the sacrifices. Because it's not in the things that I've asked you to do. It's not in commitment to me. Actually, it's nowhere to be found. That's why he goes on and he says, you've offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord there being the altar. You can go back and Moses will refer to the table of the Lord as the altar upon which sacrifices are slain. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you go back to Deuteronomy and you go to many other places, what you'll find, Leviticus particularly, is that that God had commanded a particular type of worship. And he laid it out, word for word. Procedure after procedure, commandment after commandment. And he brings a charge against the priest. Okay, this isn't just the common people. The common people may be able to claim ignorance. The priest, no. And the priest, the Levites, these are men that are conditioned with the law. They've read the law. Chances are these men have memorized the law, at least the Torah. The Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they would have memorized all of that. They would have known the commandments back and forth. And God says, I've loved you. And you say, what way have you loved me? And God lays it out, and then he turns the tables and he says, you say you love me. It's clear that you don't. How do we know that? Because the activity in which you're engaged in is clearly. Because that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You have desecrated and turned your back against the very word of the Lord, thereby turning against me. Why? Because it all started with you questioning my presence and questioning my love. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 6 where he charges the Hebrews, the Israelites, the converted Jews to harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And if you go back to Exodus, you find out that in the day of provocation, the Israelites questioned God's presence. They did. They said, you brought us out of the land of Egypt, out here to die. We'd love to go back into slavery. We'd love to go back into bondage. We'd love to have some leeks and garlics. Where is the Lord at? And that was the culminating question. You brought us out here. Where is the Lord in all this? Where is the Lord in the wilderness? Where is the Lord in the disaster? Where is the Lord in the destruction? Where is the Lord when we're outside of the promised land? Where is the Lord in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death? Where is the Lord? And it provokes us to question the providence, the care, and the presence of God, into which it will create an apathy and an indifference even within the activity of religion. See, that's the great danger. You know, he's not preaching to atheists and agnostics and pagans today, at least not in an external sense. He's preaching to the religious elite. He's preaching to us. He's preaching to us. He's preaching to those who are half-hearted about the worship of God. He's preaching about those that are engaged in activity and seemingly external obedience, yet their affections are so far from it, which leaks into their obedience and they're not and into their sacrifice. Why? Because they don't believe anymore that God loves them in some sense, you know? And I bring this up because over the past few weeks, you preach about the activity and the presence and the character of God and just the fact that he's a shepherd and that he'll never lose you nor forsake you. And there's without a doubt, just like in those days, as I mentioned last week, just like in these days, what you're going to say is if you preach that doctrine, then this is what's going to happen. You're going to cultivate a sinful life and a sinful activity because now you can never be lost. You know the story, once saved, always saved, right? You have a conversation with anybody that doesn't believe that, that's the argument, you know? That's the argument. So you want to tell me that this person that made a profession of faith and now they're living out like the world? No, that they're saved? No, not at all. The question is that when God saves a person and God gives them a new heart, what does that create in them? And what should the love of God express to you, create in you? You know? Paul answered the same question, Romans chapter 5 and 6. You know? What you're going to say is that if this is the case and grace abounds, then, you know, why in the world can't we just live a licentious lifestyle? And again, I reiterate, Paul gives the most emphatic negative in the Greek language. No, 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 no. You know, if that's what grace teaches you, grace abounds even in the midst of sin, therefore we can sin. He says, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the law. You don't understand Jesus Christ. You don't understand what He accomplished. You don't understand regeneration. You don't understand what it means to be born again. You don't understand the love of God in the life of a believer leads him to faithful obedience to God's word. Never perfection, but a constant pursuit of Christ. As Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Constrains me. And this is, so as we talk about the activity, the providence, and the presence of God in the life of a believer, and the fact that even in the midst of your sin and destruction and things like that, that God uses, He never condones it. He never condones it. I can give you time and time again, even in my own life and in David's life, how God uses the sin in his life to provoke him towards holiness. But he never gives us the okay or condones us to pursue that to make us more like himself. Don't ever walk away from here thinking that we at Christ Bible Church or me, because I believe in the providential care of God and the fact that I will never be lost or forsaken, gives me any right to walk out and to disregard God's law. Or to disregard God's commandments or His instructions in the New Testament. No, if the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and you're giving the Spirit of God, He will cause you to walk in His statutes. That's the nature of the new covenant. That's what Jeremiah teaches us. That's what Ezekiel teaches. I'll put my Spirit in you and I will provoke you. That's what the love of God does. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 5:4. 2 Corinthians 5:4. Because that's the very phrase that we used. The love of Christ constrains us. And then it goes into regeneration, the new birth. And then it goes into the resulted activity. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, Paul says this, the love of Christ compels me or constrains us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But disregard the chapter division for a moment, because he's going to go on with the argument. And then he says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the love of Christ compels me, that whenever God sheds his love across and abroad a heart, it calls us to, we become a new creature in Christ. We're born again into the family of God. We become ambassadors and vessels of righteousness to administer and to be ministers of reconciliation to the world. And we are workers together with God. May it not be said of us that the work of God or the grace of God was vain in our lives, that we would profess to know Christ and fall into the realm of apathy and indifference and carelessness, because we have this hyper-grace, hyper-Calvinistic type of mentality that if God is so sovereign, then he doesn't need me. And then I'll just sit down in my chair at home and I'll do anything and everything that I want and God will keep me. Listen, listen, may you not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard that in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepiness, in fastings, in purity, knowledge, by longsuffering, in kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and by good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. O Corinthians! Exclamation point. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Isn't that just a startling rebuke? You know? We're not holding you back from anything, but you know what's holding you back? Your affections. Your love for Christ. Your devotion to Him. You see, whenever a person comes to faith in Christ and is given a new heart and made a new covenant member, God puts a new spirit within him, and the love of God is just shed abroad in his heart. And that activity in the heart of a believer creates an activity, a ministry of reconciliation, and all of that great and glorious expression that Paul just said, in the midst of everything. It's hyperbole. He's saying, in the midst of everything, I'm working with God and God is working with me. And then he turns the table and he rebukes Corinth and he says, the reason that you are so godless in so many respects is not because of me. It's not because of the word that was preached. It was not because it was ineffective in the sense that God couldn't accomplish it. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. You're restricted by your own affections. I am more convinced, and I've said this to many of you, and I'll say it again, that the thing that promotes obedience more than anything, and just an unbridled compelling life for Christ, is just unbridled affections for Christ. You know what leads to disobedience, Malachi? Offering half-hearted, blind, dumb, lame, torn things on the altar for Him. Unfit sacrifices with a contempt even towards God. It's forgetting that God is there. It is questioning the love of God. See, Malachi, Israel, what's wrong with you? You know, Malachi, I've not restricted you. God's not restricted you. You know what's restricted you? Your affections. Your affections. Your affections. You know how they felt? Read verse number 13. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. Talking about the worship of God. And he says the Lord of hosts, you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Should I accept it? At verse number 8, he gives a very startling illustration there as well. He says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. I love that. It's just straight to the point. Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. This is the idea. In verse number 13, there's a weariness and a sneering. You know what that term sneer? It literally comes, the Hebrew word, it means to just, it's a scoff. It's a, huh, it means a breath, a sniff. That's what it means. You've seen that. If you have kids, you've seen that, right? You give a command and what do they do? And roll their eyes. This is what God is saying to Israel. He's saying, I ask you to do something and you sneer at it. It's contemptible to you. You despise it. And it's evident by the way that you just rolled your eyes. You just rolled your eyes. You think that it's acceptable to... He said, try this. Take the sacrifice and go give it to your governor. You have more... You wouldn't do that. You know? Let's just put that in modern day terms. The IRS sends you your tax return, or it's not a return, it's a return to them. And they say, you owe $5,000, and you send them two. You would never do that, right? Why? Because you know the return. You know what's going to happen. You know you just broke the law. You know they're going to show up at your house. You know that judgment is impending. And Malachi, God is saying to Israel, you wouldn't do that to your governor. Why do you think it's acceptable to me? Why do you give me half-hearted worship? When you worship, why do you give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but you don't give unto me what is mine? Why do you love him more than you love me? Why do you give him, why do you devote yourself more to the things of the world and you don't devote it to me? Why do you honor the king of the land more than the king of kings and the Lord of lords? Well, I don't, Lord. Well, it is evident by what you brought me today. It is evident by the fact that you took out of all of the stock that you have and you found the least of that. You found the least of these, and you know better. Not only did I command you to do that, but you have example after example. We can go all the way back to Cain and Abel. Is that not what God teaches you there? Does God not teach you that He is preeminent and above all things, that in Him all things exist, therefore He desires that, therefore He's worthy of it, therefore you should give it? Then why is it that every single day, day after day, Israel, that there is an expression of contempt upon the altar towards me? What have I done to deserve this? It is reminiscent of Micah chapter 6. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, the Lord says. What have I done wrong to you? For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. With that I shall come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God. You see that? You see that what the correct response to the love of God is? It is lawful, committed, obedient, and loving worship. It's worship. It's worship. It's worship. Maybe we can just transport that in today. I know that you and I don't bring things anymore to the altar and slay lambs and beasts. But time and time again in the New Testament, particularly Romans 12:1, again, one of those constantly tread passages that may have lost meaning. What does Paul tell us as a result of all that you know in Romans 1 through 11? All of that glorious doctrine and truth about you and about God and about the world. If you know that, then I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable or your spiritual worship. This is the most logical outcome. This is the spiritual end result. That if God is who He says that He is in Romans 1 through 11, then the only acceptable thing for you to do is to lay your life down upon the altar of Christ and give everything that you have for Him, to give it all. I'm tired of half-hearted worship. I'm tired of broken, lame, and blind, and dumb, and stolen. I'm tired of you keeping the best for yourself. I need you to take up your cross. The gospel teaches you to take up your cross and to follow me. The gospel teaches you to deny yourself day in and day out and lay yourself upon the altar of sacrifice for me. Is that not reasonable? Is God asking for too much when He asks you for yourself? Is it too much to give God what He desires? That's the great question at hand. And so many days we fall into the burden of Malachi, don't we? As we come to the house of God or we come to worship, and we come half-hearted, don't we? We come lame, blind, dumb, torn. We wake up on Sunday mornings, or we wake up throughout the week, and we know the duties that God has given us to do, and we know that it's reasonable worship. We know that that's the most logical way. We know that out of the gratitude that we have for the out of the gratitude that we should have, the grace of God that should produce a life of just unbridled obedience. And we wake up and we think, Lord, as mothers, as fathers, I've got to do this again. You know? And we sneer at God. We sneer at God on Sunday morning when we come together unprepared and halfway ready for the receipt of the Word of God, or I do it too with the preaching of God's Word. And I think on Saturday night, or on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I think, Lord, I got to do this again. You know? What should you do? What should I do? As a response of the activity of God in my life, when I was totally rebellious and I was totally disinterested, and not just disinterested, I was walking hostile towards God and enemy towards God, and He came down and He rescued me. What other life should you lead? What other life should I lead? But continually we fall into that pattern, don't we? We fall into that pattern where we're restricted by our affections. Are you half-hearted worshipers? Are you all in for Jesus Christ? Or do you have a contempt for the worship of God? You know? You may look around here and think, man, I wish there was more for me to do here at Christ Bible Church. And you scoff and you look again. Look. I want you to look around. Just look. There is a ton to do. I'm not restricting you. Your affections are. I know you can't see what I see or know what I know, so let me just help you a minute. There are broken people all around you. There are people sitting beside you or near you that need some serious encouragement in the Lord. There are people that are struggling with the same sins that you are, and they need accountability, and you do too. There are people that are either going into the pit of despair as we speak, or they're coming out of the pit and they need help. I'm not holding you back. You're not holding me back. Our affections are. If we truly embodied the second greatest commandment as well as, but particularly the first that would lead to the second, we would never run out of work to do. Paul never ran out of work to do. He wasn't looking around digging for or waiting for something to pop up. He made it happen. You know why? Because the love of Christ compelled him and gave him a love for others. And he embodied that love, and that was his reasonable worship. People look at Paul or Peter or other men throughout the ages that were martyred, and they look at them like this elite class of Christians. There's no elites, friends. There's just Christians. There's just people saved by the grace of God. And as a result of the love that He shed abroad in our hearts, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Discipling the nations, reaching the lost, raising your families, discipling your children, loving your wives, submitting to your husbands, carrying out the activity of God. Why? Because He's worth it. That is the natural and the only appropriate response. You say, that sounds like too much. I know, because you're so used to giving too little. And so am I. And so am I. And we compare ourselves with one another, and we're running a race, and as long as we're ahead of the last guy, you know, it's like the group that said, you know, there's a bear coming, and I don't have to be the fastest, I'm just going to be fast, I'm going to be faster than that guy, you know. There's a bear running upon, and we think that as we compare ourselves one with another, it allows us to be apathetic and indifferent about actually what God has called us to be and to do, you know. As long as I'm discipling my family more than so-and-so, or as long as I'm engaged in worship, or as long as I show up to Sunday worship more than so-and-so did, you know, I made it three times this week, and they only made it two, and therefore I'm acceptable. No, that's not acceptable. That is not. It is not acceptable to give God your least when He deserves your best. And the best that you could ever give Him is what He desires. He doesn't want yours. He wants His. He wants the desires that He puts in your heart. He wants your obedience. He wants you to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Women, He wants you to follow your husbands wherever they would go. That's what God wants out of all of us. There's a ministry all around us, yet we think it's because, you know, we come here once a week, we're good. That's not all that's meant by worship. Worship is a response to the worth of Christ. And when the Israelites approached God with the things that they did, they said, He's not worth much. He's not worth much. I'm going to honor Caesar. I'll give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but not God unto what is God's. We know something about Him, and it does something to us. It stirs our affections either to love, to obedience, to reverence, to mercy, and it moves us to action, not only in the church, but in the world and in the home. You know something else that has sobered me and startled me recently? The fact that my worship is not isolated. It's not isolated. It's not totally autonomous. In some capacities it is. It's personal, but it's also corporate. As much as we want it to be, it's not, though. What we do and what we allow and what we pursue and what we don't influences others. Don't you see that in the texts? The priests are the primary culprits, but they're not the only ones held responsible. At the beginning of the passage, he lumps in all of Israel. But interestingly enough, the priests, I think, are going to be the most culpable because they influence the nation. Their half-hearted, mechanical, ungodly, hypocritical lifestyle sent the whole nation spiraling down the drain. Their disobedience affected others. Their apathy infected others. Their indifference plagued others. And guess what? So does ours. I've been so convicted about my home. I've been so convicted about this church. I've been so convicted about my own apathy and my indifference in many areas. Because I know that it not only affects me, but it affects you. And I know that I'm not the captain of your salvation. And I know that you have a personal walk with Christ. And I know that irregardless of me, and I know the sovereignty of God, believe me. And I've hashed that out time and time again. I understand God's sovereign, and I understand God can do what God can do. But let us not be hyper-Calvinists in every area of our life and think that just because God can save and God will save and God could do it irregardless of us, that doesn't mean we need to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue every single person out there for the glory of God. Just because we know He's going to reach the nations and He'll do it irregardless of us, you need to know and to understand that God uses means to appropriate those ends and to secure those ends. And part of the judgment that actually comes down upon the nation of Israel here in verse number 9 says this. He says, "But now entreat God's favor, turn from it, that He may be gracious to us. While this in being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably?" But he goes on to talk about in verse number 10, "Who is there even among you, you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle my altar in vain?" Verse 11, that's where I'm going. "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." You know, and it looks like a prophetic verse about the end times, right? About what God will accomplish. But it's in the midst of judgment. Do you understand what he's saying here? This is what he's saying. It's a judgment upon them. "I'm going to reach the nations. And I'm going to do it without you. I will do it without you. I'm going to the ends of the earth. And I'll have a people that will sacrifice to me appropriately. That will bow down before me. That will bow the knee. That will give me what I deserve. But it won't be you." Do you understand that? That God has a purpose in the world to accomplish, and He calls us to be that vessel of honor and that vessel of righteousness and the means by which He'll secure His end. And He'll secure it with you or without you, but He desires to secure it with you. And it won't thwart His will, but at the same time, it could. I mean, it could. He could use you in great and mighty ways. You see, that's the goal. That yes, God is sovereign, and yes, there is an end in mind, and that God will secure it with or without you. But Israel, He could do it with you. Listen, mother, father, He could do it with you. Oh, that God would love to do it with you. And to use you as a vessel of honor and righteousness to reach your children for the glory of God. To reach your wife or your husband or the people that are worth. Sure, I mean, yeah, He could use anybody and everybody, but if the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, what other life should you lead? And you do see within the scriptures that certain events and activities lead to the despair of others. I mean, go back to Genesis and read. Go back to Genesis and read of the genealogy of Cain in Genesis chapter number 4. Read of that. Read of that. All it took was one action. One disobedient action to raise his hand against his brother. And you know what he did? He secured the end for an entire generation and generations to follow. Do you understand that what you do matters? Not only to God, but to other people. And that you are the means by which that God will bring the nations to himself. Or possibly even condemn the nations. Do you understand that? Read of Seth. And you want a positive side of that? Read of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. Read of the great lineage because he began to call upon the Lord by faith. Read of the men that are still here today. Read Exodus chapter number 20 and the commandment. I love this. I know it's been sober, but I'm bringing it back around because this is a glorious thing. Exodus chapter number 20, attached to the commandment. You read this. You shall not make for yourself, verse number 4, a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You see that? Sin sticks with you. Israel, priests, I think there's a verse there about opening the door. Right? He says there's people that were opening the door. They wouldn't even do that in vain, but they were. See, there was a priest that was given, that was supposed to be there to man the door, to not let anything ungodly or unlawful in. He was supposed to monitor the sacrifices, and as a result of his apathy and his indifference, he let it by him for another priest to do it. He said that there were men that were supposed to be the last stop. They should have held the door. They should have held the post. They should have ran their race. They should have kept the faith. They should have given me what I deserved. And they failed at the door. And this is what he says. He says, you fail at the door, it goes to third and fourth generations. You ever met a descendant of Cain? I haven't. You ever met a descendant of Edom? I haven't. There's a chance we've met of Seth. That's the only lineage left. You read of Cain and you find murderers, you find adulterers, you find sinfulness that is going to culminate in the judgment of God in the flood. But then you go to Seth and you find men like Enoch. You find men like Enoch that walked with God. You find men like Noah that is going to build an ark because of faith, and it's going to be accounted to him as righteousness. You're going to find men like Abraham who are going to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and follow God wherever he would have him go. You're going to find that God's going to make covenant with him, and through his seed he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. You're going to find men like Judah and men like David and men like Jesus Christ in the lineage of those who are faithful to God. They're faithful to God. Why? Because at some point in time, the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts, and they said, what else could we do but love Him? And how else could we love Him than by loving others and taking His gospel to the ends of the world? You say, yeah, that sounds great. That's Bible. But what about real life? You know, does these things comport to real life? What if I told you about a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards and a man by the name of Martin Kallikak? How many of you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? How many of you ever heard of Martin Kallikak? There's a reason for that. It's like you've never heard of somebody from Edom or somebody from the genealogy of Cain. Martin Kallikak, there was actually a book written in the early 1900s. This is just a pseudonym for his real name. But there was a study done on the genealogy of this man. But Jonathan Edwards was, you know, as well as I do, sin in the hands of an angry God, preached a sermon. God did a great revival and a work in his heart and his life in such a way that, it not only influenced the nations, but it influenced generations. And that's what you see in Exodus chapter 20. I didn't get to the good part. Verse number 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I used to think thousands of people, but I think there he's talking about thousands of generations. That's the comport. That's the natural flow of the text, right? He says, upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me tell you about Jonathan Edwards. And I can tell you about his ministry. I can tell you about what he produced, though, through the act of God and the activity of God in his life. From his faithfulness and his wife's faithfulness, God used them in mighty ways to produce 12 college presidents, 265 college grads, 65 college professors, 60 physicians, 100 clergymen, 75 army officers, 60 prominent authors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 80 public officers, state governors, city mayors, and state officials, 3 congressmen, 2 U.S. senators, and 1 vice president of the United States. Why? Because he was faithful to God and to his children. He had 11 children that he stayed at home. And family worship day in and day out, just gave his life to them, gave his life to his wife, and was just faithful. You study his life, it wasn't anything of any great measure from a wealth or a health perspective, particularly in those days. In the previous days, the reformers were in some of the darkest times of history. I'm telling you, we're living large and in charge in America, and we think we've got it bad. But God through him produced an amazing progeny. Why? Because Jonathan Edwards, to the best of his ability, resolved at an early age and wrote a multiplicity of resolutions and desired to keep them for the rest of his life. And he kept that commandment to love me and to keep my commandments. He wasn't perfect, but he was in constant pursuit of God, and that caused him to be in constant pursuit of his wife and his children. I'm going to tell you that some of the greatest things he ever did was not the awakening that happened, but it was just being faithful in his home that would produce not only an outpouring of the Spirit of God in this day, but an outpouring of God in the people he would influence for generations to come. By God showing mercy to the thousands, through the influence of the hundreds of young people that God saved through his faithfulness. What about Martin Kallikak? You probably haven't heard him because Proverbs teaches the name of the wicked will be blotted out. Martin Kallikak was a young soldier of the Revolutionary War. His ancestry was excellent, actually. But one wild night, Martin forgot his noble blood, and in a night of dissipation, he met a physically attractive, what they would refer to as a feeble-minded girl who produced a number of progeny with a large percentage of feeble-mindedness. Now, in those days, again, early 1900s, feeble-mindedness would have been defined by an educational dropout or a failure or a socially degenerate person in some way, not any mental degradation or a mental disorder of any sort, just somebody who was not devoted to the things they should have been. Listen to this. It had 480 descendants. A large percentage of them were feeble-minded, lazy, shiftless, trifling, thieving people. 143 known feeble-minded, 36 illegitimate, 33 sexually immoral, 24 confirmed alcoholics, 3 criminals, and 8 keepers of brothels. Listen, what you do matters. I understand God's sovereign. I do. Like, I get it. He'll do whatever he wants to do, irregardless of me. But at the same time, he's ordained means to accomplish the end, and God's going to reach the nations, and guess what? He'll do it with you or he'll do it without you. May it be to God that he does it with us. May we not be Assyria as a rod in the hand of God bringing out judgment upon this nation, but may we be a tool of righteousness in the hand of God to cut through the darkness of this dark and despairing world. Listen. Are you half-hearted about your worship? That's the point there. What have you been bringing God lately? What have you been bringing God in your home? What have you been bringing God in your children? What have you been bringing God? Have you been treating your wife? Have you been treating your husband? Have you been acting at work? Have you been pursuing your career? Have you been pursuing this church? Do you wake up with a contempt every day? Say, well, not really. I know, but they wouldn't have said that either. Do you get that? They wouldn't. God would question and say, do you love me? And they're like, Peter, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Then do what I ask you to do. But the people at Israel, they didn't get it. They didn't see it. Show us how we haven't loved you, God. I mean, imagine this. The God of creation, heaven and earth, brings you to the exam bar and he charges you with something and you say, and you plead not guilty. That's essentially what they did. What audacity and pride and arrogance that must have been in the heart of Israel to plead not guilty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he cries out there, I think it's in verse number 8. He cries out them for them to return. And that's on the table today as well. And that's I lay that out for unbelievers. Maybe that's you. I think that probably most of Israel was formulated by unbelievers. But let me tell you that as a Christian, this is a tendency for us as well. To be in a constant cycle of up and down, roller coaster, depressed, joyful, faithfulness, unfaithfulness. Right? And I'm begging you to turn to God today. I beg you to give him what he's worth. And I don't know what that looks like in your life. And, you know, one of the great things about the sacrificial system was that God made provision for each person. You know, he asked them to bring what they had, whether it was a lamb or a dove. He made exception for not the way that they brought it, but for what they brought, because he understood that some were in poverty and some were more wealthy. So he said, you know, if you bring this if you have it, and bring that if you don't. And, you know, that's what he asks of you. He's not asking you to be like me. He's not asking you to be a Jonathan Edwards. He's not asking you to be this or that. But he's asking you to be what he's called you to be, wherever it is. Whatever you've got, he wants it. And he doesn't want it the way you want to give it. He wants it the way that he wants it. You see, God desires your best. But at the same time, the best that you have to give is what he desires. And he puts those desires in them, and that's how you pursue them, by pursuing those desires. That's what I did. You know, and I pray God blesses it. Say, man, why'd you want to preach? I don't know. He gave me a desire. And I've just been pursuing that desire, and that's the Spirit of God operating in my life through the Word of God, through the activity of God, and I'm just trying to, and I'm called to give my best in it. I'm called not to wake up week after week and sneer at when somebody calls me with a counseling session. I'm not to say, oh, here we go again. I'm to say, to glory to God, that He's worth it. You know? They may not be, but He is. I may not be, but He is. And He brought me out of the land of Egypt for that, and that should be enough. God, why have You called me to this? I don't know. Does it matter? Does it matter? No, not really. Because I know that if You've called me to it, it's worth it. I understand who You are and what You've called me to do. And that's the message. I pray to God in some way that it spoke to you. And I pray that it provokes you to obedience, because that is the logical conclusion, the spiritual outcome of this. And I just pray that above anything, again, I've been so convicted about the home and just about my children. I'm not asking for perfection. God's not really, He asked for it, but we realize that in this world, you know, the not already and the not yet, and the paradox there, you know. He just asked for continual faith and repentance, so tomorrow a little bit better than today. You pursue Him more tomorrow than you do today, and that's all I'm asking. What can you do tomorrow that you weren't doing today? And do it with joy, because He's called you to do that. Don't sneer at Him anymore. Don't roll your eyes. Don't treat the governors better. Isn't that amazing? Just a stark rebuke, you know. I go to work and I treat my boss oftentimes better than I treat God. You know? If he is your father and you are his son, give Him the love He deserves. And if He is your master and you are His servant, then give Him the honor and the reverence that He deserves. And may it not be said at the end of the age when we stand before Him, You gave more honor to Caesar than You did to me. And how do we honor Him? Through obedient sacrifice. Willful, joyful sacrifice. Why? Why do I have to give it all, Lord? Because I gave it all to You. Because I gave it all to You. Let's pray. Father, it's been good to be in Your house. And what a pleasure it is just to preach Your word and just to meditate on You for a little while. You are so good to us. You are so good to us. Father, even when we are often wayward and rebellious and disobedient, Father, like the nation of Israel, oftentimes it's just for a period of time until You revive and restore us. God, I've been in many wildernesses and many 70 years. You've always been faithful, Lord. Your love has never ceased. Even when You feel often distant and far away, God, even when distress and trials and tribulations come along the way, Father, I know You're there. Many days I don't, though. And I pray that You just continually remind me of that. Father, may it also be said to me that I don't bring You half-hearted worship. I don't bring You less than You require. Father, when I preach and teach, I don't want to offer You less than what You deserve. But at the same time, I know I can't do that. God, I know, I feel like Isaiah, as much as I can know that and sympathize that in Isaiah 6, Father, I can't give You what the angels give You. Father, they praise You in perfection, and I don't know how to do that, Father. But also realize that through Christ, You have secured a way for me to enter into the holiest of holies. And that by His blood and through His sacrifice, that I can do things that I should never be able to do. God, I can raise my home for the glory of God. Father, I can reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father. When things seem impossible, You make things possible through the blood of Your Son. Father, help me to remember that. And that alone. Father, may that be the sounding board and the foundation and the diving board of my missionary life to the world and to my family, Lord. Help me to remember that in weakness I find strength. Help me to believe that that's what Jesus Christ purchased for me. A new heart and a new spirit in which I could pursue You. And even when it seems impossible, You make it possible. And You do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So, Father, as we look into our homes and we look into our lives and it seems like it's never changing, Father, may You make some changes in us that would provoke us to holiness. And I pray for our homes. I pray for our children, Father. I pray that You'd help our mothers and fathers to pursue them more and more adamantly and more energetically and more joyfully, Father, because that's a work You've given us to do. Help us not to find more joy in the things of the world and the pursuit of things and other relationships, Father, and forget what's under our nose, the grace of God. God, I have 5 that I don't deserve. And I just pray that You'd help me to be more faithful to them. I have a wife that I don't deserve. God,
You've been so good to me and just help me to be faithful to them. God, I have a church that I don't deserve. God, just help me to be faithful to them. God, a little more today than I was yesterday, and so much more tomorrow than I will be today. Help me to offer you, Father, myself as a sacrifice, all that I am and all that I have, because you are worthy, because that's what you afforded me. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.